Let's pray. Father, what a gift it is to gather. Something we've taken for granted for so many years, probably most all of our lives. We're so blessed in this world, in this country here, where we are to be able to come together, and yet that's changed. And that's been thrown upside down here in the last few months. And yet, just as we sang, we can stand on something that we know to be true and right. We stand on what is promised by you and know that you are faithful and true, that we have no reason to fear this world because we have the promise and hope of eternal life. We have the promise of a coming life that is beyond time. Lord, I pray as we open the word today that you would speak to our hearts. Strong words by Paul to behave ourselves, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. Lord, let us make that the sole point of life for each one of us. Again, speak to us through your word. I thank you for that gift that you've given to us. Thank you for your promise, for your love. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, over the last few months, I thought about what is it, what do I say when I stand up here the first time as we get back together? I don't really have any great revelation other than the fact that one thing stood out in my mind. Have you noticed things have changed? You know, have you noticed there's been kind of a change? The landscape of our world is different. The landscape here is different. I've never seen rows blocked off before. I've never seen this much distance. Familiar faces are present, and yet there are familiar faces that are not present. Some would say, and I've been one of those in the crowds that says, I don't like this. I want this to be over. I can't wait until this is over. I can't wait until things get back to normal. And then as I thought about that, I wanted to throw something out to you to think about, because it's what God has called me to think about. He's spoken really in a very dramatic way. Maybe God doesn't want things to get back to what we would consider normal. Because if you think about it, what we considered normal, our normal was leading our country and our churches, in many ways, away from truth, down a self-centered path, down a very self-absorbed type of life, away from the standard that God designed for creation. And I've had this conversation with a number of people. Maybe this is God's way of rebooting our thinking. Rebooting, as Larry brought up in the beginning. Maybe it's rebooting our thoughts on how we do life. Not just us here. This is something that the world, literally the world, there's probably not very many people that haven't rethought the purpose of life. The reason we live. Maybe this is God's way of drawing us back to the main thing. So how do we live when circumstances change? Do we change with it? Do we as believers, when our environment changes, do we as Christians behave differently? You know, I was thinking the other day about those moments in grade school when the teacher left the room. You know, that was always kind of an interesting experience. Remember those? Because you saw really the true behavior of so many of those kids. And then there was those times in college when the professor wouldn't even show up. And that was just this glorious moment to waste time. And you know, even I was always kind of amazed because even the good kids sometimes rebelled a little bit. Interesting time. But is that the way things are supposed to work? When when changes, when circumstances change, do we change the way we live life? And as we return to Philippians chapter 1, I think Paul had a little bit of that kind of concern regarding churches, regarding specifically the church in Philippi. His topic has been, if you remember, things about me. He's talking about himself, where he was and how he was doing life and the things that he was experiencing. And now he turns to the topic of things about you. He's changing, he's switching gears. He wants them to look into their own hearts and begin to take an inventory. Do you live your life, do you live a life of integrity? How do you conduct yourself? As a believer, he tells us we have a reason to rejoice. We have a reason to live, a purpose in life, no matter the circumstances. Let me remind you, the church is not a building. The church is not something we do. It's not an event. It's not something we do on a certain day of the week. The church is a people called by God to work out his plan in the world. As things change in our world, and they will change, it never stays the same. A believer's faith and hope and purpose for living should never waver, because it's what God so often uses to speak, to draw others to himself. Paul has, of course, had enough experience with churches to know that it doesn't take very long even for good churches to become infected with wrong ideas, with bad behavior, so to speak. So in a passage today, he calls on the Philippians, the body of Christ in Philippi, to live in a way that will match their message, to behave consistently with what they believe. And he adds, whether I'm there or not, this is what is expected of you. This is how you should live. What is essentially, this is a deep need for the body of Christ to conduct itself as God has designed and equipped us. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I'll be working today through verses 27 through verse 30. Starting in verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So as we look at these verses, the NIV starts in verse 27. It says, whatever happens, I like that idea. It's not important if I'm there or not, Paul says. Doesn't happen. It doesn't matter. What's important is that your actions reflect our faith. And that's the message on Paul's heart for the Philippian church. That's on my heart for us here at Garden Community Church. It's easy for us to slip into the systems of this world, the way that they think, the way that they act. We need to remember who we are as children of God. Because it is, as I said before, it is so often what God uses to draw a lost world to himself. And so Paul begins here with kind of an opening statement. Let's look at that opening statement. He's really calling us to worthy behavior. Verse 27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, one thing I want you to notice first is that first word, only. That's so very important. Paul has reduced his encouragement to one thing. This is the bottom line in the Christian experience in the body life. This is it. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the sum and substance of all that is required of us. Paul says, I want your life, your behavior as a church, as a body of Christ in a pagan world, a culture, to be worthy of the gospel that you believe and that you proclaim. So he uses this verb phrase, conduct yourself. That was a verb phrase that was immediately recognizable to the Philippian church. Its original meaning, that word in the Greek, meant in context, live as a citizen. Live as a citizen normally would of in the context of a city state or a free state. So conduct yourself in a manner that would be proper behavior of a citizen. Now, we might call that patriotism here in our country, but I think we've even got away from understanding what that means in our culture. But these words, as I said, had deep meaning in their culture. The Roman world was very strong in the political sense. If you were Roman, you were on the top of the heap. The Roman world was very strong. Like other cities, Philippi was known as a Roman colony. As I introduced that a couple weeks ago, what that meant was that Philippi acted like a little Rome. They wore Roman clothes. They used the language. They called others by Roman names. It was something that brought them tremendous amount of pride. To be a Roman citizen in that time was the epitome of human dignity. It spoke of their culture. They had all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship. And in Roman colonies, Roman citizens never forgot who they really belonged to. In essence, Rome was their mother. So what's that mean? Let me see if I can simplify this a little bit more. To the ancient Greeks, the city-state was not just a place to live. It wasn't just a place you parked your house and did your you went about your life. They viewed their citizenship as a partnership with other people to obtain the highest good for all society. There was very little living for oneself. Now, one commentator writes this. He says, the individual citizen developed his abilities, his talents, his skills, his successes, not for his own sake, but for the community and the sake of all. That's quite a statement. It's quite a way to live. And so that's how the Philippians would have heard Paul's words, the tone of his voice. Live for the good of others, not for yourselves. Live consistently then with the values and the goals and the culture of the state that you're a citizen. Now, of course, Paul was not talking about being a citizen of an earthly state. He was talking, as we know from chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what he has in mind here. When he says the church is to conduct yourselves, he's saying, live as a citizen of heaven. Live according to the values and the goals and the culture of the heavenly kingdom. All of your talents, all of your abilities, your successes should be directed to the community rather than yourself. Believers are called on to live in partnership with others. Now that's a revolutionary thought, I think, in our world today. We are citizens governed by the law of God, by righteousness, by love, service, worship. That's the bottom line in the Christian life. Conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven, not of this passing world. Now, in case you forgot, Paul tells us that a citizen of heaven lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is, at its core, a revelation of God's holiness, isn't it? Because the gospel provides a way for sinful man to be made acceptable to God. When you become a Christian, when you trust Christ for your salvation, his work on the cross, his death and his resurrection, when he becomes your personal Savior, you are forgiven of everything that keeps you from God. You are at peace with God. So the gospel then tells us that we have been delivered from darkness into light. We've been delivered from death to life, from sin to righteousness. We are a new creation. We can't forget that. So what Paul is saying, in light of that truth, in light of how God saves us out of our sins, our life then should be lived worthy of that gift of grace. That's how we are to live. It's only then when the church, when you and I, when we live the gospel of Christ, then that the church has integrity, right? That's when our message becomes clear. That's when our message becomes believable. That's what Paul's been saying all along here in this letter. See, there's a problem when the world sees the church and they hear us speak the gospel, But then they see lives that don't reflect that change, don't reflect our salvation from sin. The world sees Christians cheat and lie and steal and have attitudes that are not Christ-like, and they go, okay, what is your message? And you say, well, deliverance from sin. And they go, really? Because it doesn't look like you've been delivered from sin. It affects the way that testimony comes across. We need to ask ourselves, do people know that I am a Christian without me having to tell them? Do they know I'm a Christian just because of the way I speak and the way I live, my attitude? Because our life, according to God, should reflect the grace that we've been extended 24/7. Paul says, whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. There's no reason for me for you to wait to live this life of commitment until I get there. There's no reason for that. This is not the church of Paul. This is the church of Christ. You are of the body of Christ. I want your testimony to always be one that exalts our Savior. So that's where Paul starts. That's kind of his opening statement. You are called to worthy behavior. So what does that worthy behavior then look like? Thankfully, Paul gives us the information here. Three characteristics of a church that knows how to live, that conducts itself worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the first he mentions is that we are to stand together in the truth. Or to stand together in the truth. He says in verse 27, that I will hear of you that you are standing firm. I'm going to stop there because this is foundational. Individually as well as corporately, we are to stand firm. That's a word used to describe a soldier who's in the midst of battle, stands firm at their post. They're standing solid. Now, to stand firm in Paul's mind was a spiritual element, that spiritual character. We stand with godliness, purity, virtue, holiness, obedience. It never moves from the truth. You see that in his writing in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11 says, you are to stand firm. That's that same word. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then again in verse 13, he says, having done everything to stand firm, referring to resisting the devil when he comes to do evil. He says, stand firm. You may be getting pressure from the outside world to walk away from your faith, to do things that you shouldn't be doing, living a life that you shouldn't be living. Acting like you shouldn't act, stand firm. Resist the devil, resist temptation. Now, we know that's impossible to do in and of ourselves, isn't it? We can't do that in our own strength, in our own power, but God has equipped us for that. Back to Ephesians 6, in order to stand firm, we put on the armor, full armor of God. That's what he's given us to do that very thing. He says you're not standing, in verse 12, he says you're not standing against flesh and blood, but rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness. We are standing against Satan and his demons in our world, so we must wear the armor of God. It shouldn't be an option. It should be something we do every day. And of course, he goes through the list. Loins girded with truth, that's spiritual commitment. You have to have a breastplate of righteousness, that's holiness, purity that permeates your life, allowing the Spirit to work in and through you. Your feet need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the knowledge that God is at peace with you and you are at peace with God, that he is on your side. You take the shield of faith, your belief, your trust in God and his promises. The helmet of salvation is your confidence in his perfect ability to keep you, sustain you until the day he takes you into heaven. And you have in your hand, of course, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. That's how you stand firm. That's the way he has equipped us. And I say to you what Paul said to Philippians, put your armor on and stand firm. This is an essential element of worthy behavior. Stand firm in the truth. But as much as we need the armor of God, Paul says we also need each other. And that's where we move here to this as we continue on with this verse. Our standing firm must be done together. Paul says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and in one mind. So you stand firm in the truth. You don't fall into error or sin, but you stand together in one spirit with one mind. That's not the Holy Spirit, although the Holy Spirit is the source of that power and that strength of our unity, our togetherness. Paul is referring to our human spirits, our attitudes. He's simply saying your attitude needs to be one of love and of humility and oneness. And in essence, he's pleading with them to work for unity, whether he's there or not. The battle, as we will get through Philippians, we will see that there was a battle raging in Philippi, as it is for us today. It has throughout the church, throughout millennia. There is a battle for unity that takes place. He begins chapter 2, and we'll look at these verses a little bit more in the coming weeks. He starts by saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You can hear his heart as a pastor, can't you? My joy is complete when the church is in harmony. When there is harmony and unity in the church, I can identify with that. That is truly a point of joy for one who serves in the church. One of Satan's greatest weapons against the church is to sow disunity, discord, bitterness. We cannot do that. The church must maintain unity. Jesus prayed hours from the cross. In John 17, he says, that they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. I want that for them, for the church, for believers. In John 13, he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. That's from the voice of God. Now, do you know how we get to the place of that unity? This is where it gets really difficult for some of us. Okay, for all of us. This is how we stay in a place of unity. Philippians 2, verse 3 is the key. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He said, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Where does conflict come from? In the church. Where's it come from? What's the source? Well, there are at least two people pursuing their own interests. Conflict is always the result of competing interests. Always. And the remedy here is simple. It's Paul says, stop looking out for yourself. It doesn't matter. And this, I want us to hear this, because I've been telling myself this over time. It doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you want, or maybe even expect. Or even what you prefer. What matters is unity, isn't it? And now some will say, well, but yes, I'm right in all of this. Doesn't that matter? And I would say there's a problem with that statement, because the problem is that you've placed being right over unity. Okay? Now I'm not talking about sacrificing truth. That's not a part of it. We stand firm on the truth. What I'm talking about are preferences, my own agenda, my own will, my ideas, not aligning them with God. And we can look at Jesus because he's the perfect model, right? Look at the life of Christ. He stood on the truth and he let everything else go. Verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. He existed as God, but emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant and became a man. His sacrifice caused unity, didn't it? It brought us unity into our lives. Peace with God and man. Now, there are some of us that have been called strong-willed. Maybe we're a little controlling. And you can be used so powerfully. We can be used so powerfully by God. Can't we? Because we have something to stand on. We're able to, if we humble ourselves before God, be used in a way that others cannot. But you have to be careful, because you can be used powerfully by the enemy as well to destroy, essentially, the church, because it's easy to walk over and walk on people. Paul is saying it doesn't matter what you think or what you want or what you prefer. What matters is unity. If you make that sacrifice, God is going to honor that pursuit. God is going to bring unity. As soon as people defer to one another, unity is the automatic results. And that's why Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. See, we have to understand that disunity is supernaturally energized by the kingdom of darkness. That's where it comes from. When we began criticizing other people unjustly, when we start blaming people, when we hold grudges, bitterness against people, the church, that's deadly to the church. This is a supernatural issue. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood. We have to work hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what that means is you give up your rights, you give up your opinions, you give up your preferences, you give up your wants, and you seek peace. You seek the will of God. You seek the presence of God. We forgive even as God has forgiven us. Now, I know that sounds extreme. And I know some will struggle with this more than others, but because you look at that and you say, well, I can't just lay down because people are going to walk all over me. But let's follow Paul's line of thinking. If we look further into verse 27, he says it's unity with our purpose. This is our next point. A church who knows how to live stands firm together in the truth. They also strive together with purpose. We strive together with purpose. If you want an exercise in futility, just try to build unity without an objective, without a purpose. It just doesn't happen. It can't be done. Let me show you what I mean. Paul uses a magnificent term in verse 27. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that word striving is the word sunethleo. It's where we get the word athlete or athletics. That's a pretty familiar word. It means to struggle along with someone. As in a team sport, strive with others as a team of athletes struggling for victory against an opponent. So Paul's moving now from this idea, this image of a soldier standing in a battle to a team of athletes striving together as a common opponent to win a victory. That's the purpose. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, when we were in Texas, one of our kids played basketball on a fairly good basketball team. And there was a player on that team who had the greatest natural talent of anybody on that team. They had this incredible ball handling skills. They were able to make amazing shots. They scored lots of points, but there was a problem because they had absolutely zero team mentality. They were in it completely for themselves. So much so, it was so bad that the coach had come to the point where they may be asked to leave the team. They had this amazing amount of talent, but they worked against the team goals. See, to win, everyone has to work for a common goal. The only way to maintain unity is when our focus is on a common goal, a common victory. And when we do that, our personal wants and interests begin to fade. We're in it for something completely different. We, as a church, are in a spiritual battle with probably one of the, well, not probably, we are in a battle with the most aggressive opponent ever to compete in anything. The Bible tells us the church is to impact the world for Christ, and Satan hates that. And one of his tactics is he's tried to convince us that the church is the end in itself, that we finally made it to church, right? We're saved. We're safe now, so we can rest. We can do what we want to do. We'll just figure out how to get along with each other, kind of, and go on our way. That's a disaster for the church. The church isn't the end. The church is the beginning, isn't it? That's what we're told in the Bible. When we come together here, we come to be trained. And then each one of us then goes into the world, reaching the world. When everyone in the body of Christ works toward the common goal, the common victory, our personal agendas become unimportant. That conflict begins to go away. And Paul says, this is what we're striving for. I'm going to tell you what you're striving for. We're striving together, Paul says, for the faith of the gospel. This is about our witness to the world that rejects Christ. This is about our testimony to people who are lost without a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Together, we must strive for faith. That has to be our perspective. Our only concern should be about defeating spiritual death. We are a team striving together to preserve and proclaim the word of Christ, the word of God, and the word of life. Too many churches, I think, anymore spend their time fussing on stuff that really doesn't matter when they need to be lost in the preservation and the proclamation of the word of God. I think the greatest message we could hear about Garden Community Church is that we are reaching out. We are making the maximum effort to proclaim Christ to a world bent on rejecting it. George Sweeting, the past president of Moody Bible Institute, has always said somehow the church has got to remember that it has to keep the main thing the main thing. Since I've heard that some time ago, that's just keeps rolling through my mind. We have to, as a church, as a body of Christ, keep the main thing the main thing. To Paul and to the church, that is exalting Christ. Because when the church becomes consumed with the eternal things, it stops confronting the world. It misses the main thing. It stops striving for the faith of the gospel. And it's as good as dead. Now, if the church keeps the main thing, then we will have opposition. But I love what Paul says next in verse 28. He says, "Don't be alarmed by your opponents." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a great thought? Don't be alarmed. Literally, it's startled. Don't be surprised that by your adversaries, your enemies. Why? He says, because it's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So if you're being attacked, if you're being confronted, you know immediately which side they're on, and you know at the same time it proves which side you are on. And what peace that brings. And Paul would say that's a point of joy. So don't be worried about those who are up against. Just be bold and courageous. Just live your life standing firm on the truth, striving together for this purpose. Because God is behind this. He guarantees our victory. That our striving is never in vain. Chuck Swindoll says, so that we can, with a joyful calm, stare down the enemy and speak the truth in love. I like that. With joyful calm, stare them down. So we stand together. We strive together. And finally, a church that knows how to live understands it won't be easy. That's what he's telling us here. Paul says, you need to expect to suffer together, but with joy. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Now, as we look at these verses, these are probably the most difficult verses to bring from Paul's world into our own, because we live in a Western culture, a modern Western culture. So we know little of this kind of suffering that Paul is talking here. So we tend to generalize them, take them out of context. We use them to describe any opposition that we might have. We believe God's going to vindicate us when we don't get what we want or somebody stands opposed to us. But Paul's intent was not that. Paul's intent in these words was to encourage people who maybe stood committed like an island to the gospel in a hostile world, this raging sea, this battle against Christ. This is suffering for faith in the gospel. And Paul says a believer should expect suffering. That's something that should be on our mind. He says if it's right, it's not going to be easy. That's why he uses these terms. We're in a war. We stand firm. We're against an extreme opponent. We strive together. With purpose, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be casualties and pain. Now, when we look at what's happening in our world now, basically what we see in the United States is simply a marginalization of our faith, right? It hasn't got difficult. For some, yes, a little bit harder, but I believe those times will come. I think this is going to increase in time, harder times are coming. But it's something that we need to expect, that we need to prepare for. But don't miss what Paul is saying here. He says, he has granted you. God has granted you. That word is from the word grace. So, in other words, he's saying God has graciously gifted you not only with faith, but with suffering as well. Now, it's easy to see faith as a gift, isn't it? It's not natural to see suffering as a gift to cherish. So Paul presents it in this way. He says, suffering is it's a special thing that's graciously granted by God. You ever think about suffering as a gift? A gracious gift from God? Paul saw it that way. James wrote it that way. Consider it all joy. That's how Paul felt about his suffering. That's what he's been saying all along. He tells the Philippians that God will grant them, they will experience, he says, the very same conflict which you saw in me. And now you see in me in Rome. This will happen to you. You need to expect it, prepare for it. Our suffering is pretty tame right now, but it goes with the territory. We need to expect it. In fact, we rejoice in it. That was Paul's point. And you look at that and you go, okay, how do you rejoice in suffering? Well, if we just look at what Paul's written. Inspired by God, he says, it assures our salvation, doesn't it? When you're attacked, it proves you're on God's side. It proves where those opponents are. It strengthens the church. It wins the lost. We saw that very same thing in verse 2 or 12 through 14. Paul's suffering ultimately glorified God, exalted Christ, and it drew others to him, to Christ. We are in this together. We're not alone. That's something I want us, as I conclude here, that's something I want us to take from here today. We're in this together. Okay, it doesn't matter that this looks different today or in the coming weeks or months, maybe years. I don't know what it's going to look like. God does. But if you take nothing else away from this message today, please take this. When you think of your life as a child of God in the body of Christ, it's not about me. Okay, it's not about me. Jesus gave his life for us, and now we give our lives to him. So it's about him, okay? That's where our goals, our purpose, that's where our motivation needs to come. It's about him. I saw an ad for a t-shirt last week that says, it's all about me, so deal with it. That, we can't wear those t-shirts in church. If you're a Christian, that's just, it's not, I will ask you to please change, because that can't be our attitude. It's about him. Our world has changed. And whether we like it or not, it's probably never going to be the same as it was. But does that mean we, as a believer, change the way that we live? As we think about it, our God stands unchanged, doesn't he? The truth of the gospel stands unchanged. The standards of conduct that God has called for believers to live stands unchanged. So we have to continue to stand together, strive together, prepared to suffer together for his sake. One image came to mind as I was thinking, okay, what does this look like in our world? This was my first thought. Have you ever seen one of these teams function? I've only seen videos, but I'm always amazed at how these guys or gals do what they do. These winning, if you watch a winning team move through the water, every oar hits at precisely the same moment in time. The splashes are all the same. It's perfectly timed. There is perfection. What would happen if one of these guys decided, well, you know what, I'm just going to leave my oar at home. Or maybe I'm just going to hang it over the side because, you know, I'm kind of tired and I don't want to row now. What if they decided, well, you know what, I'm gonna go a different direction. I'm gonna move against, I'm gonna, you know, banging his oar up against the guys in front, in back, or maybe at a different tempo. What if all of them decided that was the way they were gonna do it? their opponents would be absolutely thrilled, wouldn't they? Because they would go nowhere. We can't do that as a church. We can't function that way as a church. Our world has changed, but our salvation has not, and neither has our need for God or our need for each other. You might have to reach out in a different way. You might have to be creative. I've seen some pretty creative ways of getting in touch with people these days. Your words and your actions, though, should still align with the heart of our Creator, no matter what happens. He has not changed. The body of Christ has not changed in its function. God still brings divine appointments into our lives. So again, a reminder, we are called to exalt Him. It's about Him. We are called to stand together in truth, strive together, unified with one purpose, to exalt Christ in and who we are, always expecting, preparing for the enemy to fight against us. And rejoice in the privilege that it is to be a child of God first and foremost, being saved out of this world and being then used by God to His glory. Let's pray. Father, these words of Paul, this testimony of Paul, are challenging because we live in the flesh. We live in our humanity, and it's so easy for us to be drawn into the world's schemes, which ultimately goes back to the kingdom of darkness. Satan wants us to have nothing to do with unity. He wants discord. He wants nothing to be done in exalting Christ in who we are. Lord, I pray, my prayer is as Paul's. May our joy be complete as the body of Christ to be working together in harmony to exalt Christ, to keep the main thing the main thing, to work together, to strive together, to stand together, and to suffer together to your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you that this world is not all there is. We have something far beyond this to look forward to. And yet, while we are here, we have a responsibility. We have a privilege to live, to speak, to move through our world together in harmony, in unity, to speak truth in love. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for those who are part of this body. While some are separated, we are together in heart and mind. Bless us. We praise you for your faithfulness to us. Go with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.